James chapter 2. The epistle of James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Not unto us, but to your name give glory. Lord, that is the burden and the passion of our hearts this morning, that you would get the glory. Lord, it is the burden and the passion of our hearts that you alone would get the glory in the miracle of salvation. And Lord, we want you to get the utmost glory for the salvation of sinners such as we. And we do so by trusting solely in the sufficient merit of Jesus Christ's righteousness, in the sufficient sacrifice of the cross of Christ. Lord, as we study this doctrine of justification, help us to see it as precious, as the heart of the gospel for what it is. And Lord, even as we heard in the first hour this morning, may we bless you, O our souls, for your great benefits towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one of the most unjustly forgotten figures of the Reformation also happens to be one of my favorite stories of the Reformation. Please allow me to share it with you. John Craig was born in Aberdeen, Scotland in 1512. He was a staunch Roman Catholic. And he had what has to be the most interesting job in all of the Roman Catholic Church, the keeper of the library of forbidden books. One day in the 1550s, John Craig was in the Library of the Forbidden Books doing his job when he stumbled across a very forbidden book written by a very forbidden man, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin. Craig read this book, embraced the gospel, and was converted to Christ. Immediately, he was put on trial for his conversion. He was found guilty of heresy, and he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. He was imprisoned in the Roman Palazzo prison, which bordered the Tiber River in Rome. Nightly, his prison cell would fill with water waist high, making it impossible for him to sleep. The night before John Craig was scheduled to be executed, the night before he was scheduled to be burned at the stake, Pope Paul IV died. And there were riots in the streets of Rome. The people went out into the streets, broke statues, burned buildings, and then for some inexplicable reason, they went to the Roman Palazzo prison, beat up the prisoners, beat up the guards, and freed the prisoners, including John Craig, the night before he was to die. Craig escaped to Vienna, where he and other refugees of the Reformation were hiding in an abandoned building. They were found there by a soldier of the Roman Catholic Inquisition, and the soldier was about to arrest them. But in God's sovereignty, many years earlier, this soldier had gone to John Craig for help, and John Craig helped him greatly. And as the soldier was about to arrest the refugees and bring them to trial again for execution, he recognized John Craig, and he helped him to escape. Again, as Craig was trying to escape through the Alps, he lay down in the woods. He was starving. He was dying of thirst. He was wondering how in the world could he survive with no food and no money. And all of a sudden, seemingly randomly, out of nowhere came a black dog. The black dog came up to him, and in its mouth, the dog was carrying a purse. John Craig took the purse, opened it, and found that it was full of gold coins. God is Lord, even of the dogs. Craig finally made his way back to Scotland, where he became assistant pastor to John Knox at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. He preached against Bloody Mary for 40 years and led the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. And finally, when it came time for him to die, John Craig died of natural causes at the ripe age of 88. After so many brushes with death, he died on God's terms. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is a faith worth risking our lives for. It is a faith worth dying for. It is a faith worth living for. And that's what we've been discussing here in our series on justification by faith alone. Last month, we started looking at the doctrine of justification from the standpoint of systematic theology, from the standpoint of the whole of Scripture, from the standpoint of what does the Bible have to say about how can a man be right with God? And we saw last time the biblical mechanism of justification. That is, that a man can be right with God by a double imputation. By faith, Christ took our sins upon himself at the cross and paid the penalty that we deserve. And also by faith, Christ's righteousness was imputed to our accounts. A double imputation apprehended by faith alone. That's what the Bible teaches. But we also saw the Roman Catholic perspective on justification. Roman Catholics believe in the doctrine not of imputation, but of infusion. Not of imputed righteousness, but infused righteousness. Essentially, faith allows us to receive the infused righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like a blood transfusion or an infection. It goes throughout all of our moral souls. And then infused righteousness then changes us internally and morally to do good works. And then we can do enough good works to make our way to heaven. By the infused righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can perform enough good works to earn our way into heaven. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. Justification, then, is a process. It's not an event. It happens over the course of a lifetime, and you have to do enough good works to reach a certain point to be allowed into heaven. Infusion is the human side of the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. The human perspective, the human experience. However, today, instead of looking from the human perspective, I'd like to talk to you about the divine perspective. The divine perspective of justification. Where does God's grace fit into the equation of justification? Well, for the Protestant, God's grace is very simple. Our salvation is all of grace. We are saved by grace alone. From beginning to end, it is all of grace. We are saved sola gratia, by grace alone. For the Catholic, grace is, shall we say, a little more complicated. Where does God's grace fit into the whole Catholic framework of justification? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas, who is aptly called the father of Roman Catholic theology, distinguished between two different types of grace in his monumental work, Summa Theologica. The first is called operative grace. Now, this is defined as God moving the human will to will the good. In operative grace, God operates within you and moves your will to will the good. God takes the initiative. God operates within you. God works by himself within you to will good. But there's a second type of grace. The second type of grace is called cooperative grace. And this is defined as God moving the human will to will the good, and the human will wills the good. In cooperative grace, we work with God to do good. In cooperative grace, we cooperate with the grace of God to perform good works. One of Aquinas' key statements is this: God operates to make us will, and when we will, he cooperates with us that we may be made perfect. So God gives us grace, and we receive this grace, and we cooperate with this grace to do enough good works to make our way into heaven. Now let me try to illustrate this with the diagram that we used last time. Last session, we said that from the human perspective, Roman Catholics start with baptism. Baptism is how you begin to get justified. How do you begin the process of justification? You start with baptism. Baptism washes you away of your previous sins. And at baptism, you have faith. And faith allows you to receive the infused righteousness of Jesus Christ. And by the infused righteousness of Jesus Christ, you can do enough good works to merit justification. You are morally just, morally righteous. But simultaneous to all of this is God's grace. And this is the divine perspective. While you are doing all of your good works, God is supplying you with cooperative grace. That is, your good works are cooperating with the grace of God to make you justified. Again, a process, not an event. The two are parallel and simultaneous. Infusion is the human side of it. Cooperative grace is the divine side. Thus, from Rome's perspective, justification is what we call synergistic. Synergistic. The term comes from two words, sin, meaning with, and erg, meaning work. So we attain salvation by us working together with God. We attain justification by us working together with God. However, the biblical truth is that salvation is monergistic. Monergistic. There is only one working. Mono, one, erg, work. There is only one working in justification, and that is God. We don't work in justification. Only God works. God is the one who sent forth his Son. God is the one who crucified his Son. God is the one who justifies us by his blood, and God is the one who saves us. It is only one working, God. We are saved by grace alone. Romans 8:33 says, God is the one who justifies. But on the contrary, Rome teaches that you can have so much merit, you can do so many good works, you can have so much righteousness that you can actually be more than deserving of eternal life. You can be more than 100% deserving of eternal life. That is, you can actually perform so many good works that you have extra righteousness left over. Rome developed an elaborate system of merit, starting with the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit contains the merit of Christ plus the leftover righteousness and good works of the saints. You see, those saints who worked their way to heaven, who were so good that they earned their way to heaven, actually had extra righteousness left over. Extra good works left over. They attained to that level of righteousness, perhaps perfection, you might call it. And then afterwards, they kept on doing good works, and they didn't need those good works to get into heaven. And so what happens to those good works? Rome takes those good works, and they store them up in the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit contains the extra credit, the extra righteousness, the extra merit of the saints who have worked their way to heaven. It's like a safe that contains all the leftover good works of the saints. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, this treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints. In this way, they attain to their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers. So not only did the people earn their own salvation, they helped to save their brothers. How so? How does the treasury of merit save brethren? Well, you can be granted some of this righteousness through an indulgence. The Catechism defines an indulgence in this way. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. So what this all means is that Rome believes in a double consequence for sin: eternal punishment, which is hell, and this is reserved for unbelievers. If you're not a believer, you go to hell. However, there is another type of punishment, and this is reserved for believers. The Roman Catholic Church calls this purgatory. How many people have heard of purgatory? Almost everybody. Purgatory is reserved for believers. Believers who still have sins left over to pay for after they die. That's right. You're hearing me correctly. The cross of Christ is not sufficient to pay for sins. If you're a believer, if you're a Roman Catholic, you could, hypothetically speaking, you could die and you could still have sins that you need to pay for. And how do you pay for those sins? You go to purgatory. And after you've paid for these sins in purgatory, after that, you can go to heaven. Purgatory is the place where you go after you die when you still have to endure God's wrath, God's punishment. And this is where indulgences come in. Indulgences are access to the treasury of merit. An indulgence is a ticket to imputing the leftover merit of the saints from the treasury of merit to your account, which then shortens your stay in purgatory. An indulgence is basically acting like a ticket. You go to the Roman Catholic Church and you say, I know that I've got sins I need to pay for. Or I know a loved one who's died and they had sins that they need to pay for. Can you apply some of the righteousness from the treasury of merit to their account so they don't have to be in purgatory? So they can go straight to heaven. And so you acquire an indulgence. The Roman Catholic Church takes the key to the treasury of merit, as it were, walks over, opens up the door, takes out a specific amount of righteousness, and imputes that to somebody's account so they no longer have to stay in purgatory. Now, that begs the question. That seems like a pretty good deal. How do I obtain an indulgence? You can purchase an indulgence for a certain sum of money. An indulgence can be handily purchased with money. That's how you get your loved ones out of purgatory. You pay the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, this past Monday, we celebrated Reformation Day, the day where Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. One of those theses was his argument against paying for indulgences, which he thought was absolutely corrupt. Does anyone recognize this picture? It's a very famous location on the earth. It's the Vatican in Rome. And this is St. Peter's Basilica, and this is where the Pope will, whenever he has a public appearance or a public announcement, he will go out onto the balcony of St. Peter's Basilica overlooking that courtyard, and he will make his announcement. How do you think the Roman Catholic Church had the money to pay to build St. Peter's Basilica? The money of indulgences. The money of indulgences. Johann Tetzel, who was Luther's enemy, who was Luther's opponent during the Reformation, had a famous phrase, a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. The Roman Catholic Church has used for ages the money of indulgences to fund its buildings. Now, what does this have to do with anything? The whole thing. Treasury of merit, purgatory, indulgences, penance, all seriously contradict the true gospel. Galatians 1:9 says, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Adding merit to the righteousness of Christ is not the true gospel. Adding your own good works to the righteousness of Christ is not the true gospel. The gospel plus your works is not the true gospel. The true gospel is this. Salvation is sola fide, through faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Brothers and sisters, that is the true gospel. Now, if we were to capture the Roman Catholic understanding of justification in an equation, I told you that it's a little bit complicated. It looks something like this, vastly different from the true gospel. The cooperative grace of God plus the merit of Christ and the saints, i.e. the treasury of merit, plus personal merit, i.e. good works, through the infused righteousness of Christ, equals justification. That's how you get right with God. Now, how does Rome get away with all of this? How does Rome teach this equation of justification? Historically, they have called it gracious merit. Gracious merit. Catechism of the Catholic Church says the merits of our good works are gifts of the divine goodness. God gives it to us as a gift, but we earn it. God gives it to us as a gift, but we work for it. However, if you think about it, the concept of gracious merit is a total oxymoron. It's a total contradiction in terms. Anybody speaking about gracious merit obviously does not understand the nature of grace, nor understand the nature of merit. Grace and merit are opposites. Grace and merit are diametrically opposed. Grace, by very definition, is unmerited favor. The principle of grace is giving to someone what they do not deserve. The principle of works is the opposite. Merit means working for something that you do deserve or receiving something that you have earned. You work for it, you earn it. Rome believes that grace and merit overlap. There is some sort of common ground between merit and grace, such that you can have gracious merit. You can at the same time be given a gift and yet work to earn it. But the biblical truth is that grace and merit are mutually exclusive. There is no such thing as gracious merit. It's either deserved or undeserved. It's either a gift or not a gift. You can't be given a gift and earn it at the same time. Then it's not a gift. Now let's look at some biblical illustrations to demonstrate that grace and merit are absolutely mutually exclusive. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. The point is, if you work for it, you've earned it. If you work for it, it's due to you. When you receive that paycheck at the end of 2 weeks, your boss doesn't go to you, "Oh, you know, I really want to give you a gift today. I want to show you some favor. I want to be very gracious to you. Here's your paycheck." No, you've earned that. At the end of 2 weeks, you have worked for it. You have earned that. Gracious merit makes no sense. You either work for it or you receive it as a gift. Next, Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The two are mutually exclusive. If you're going to go by works, it's not grace anymore. If you're going to go by grace, don't work for it. It's no longer on the basis of works. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Lastly, to demonstrate that grace and merit are mutually exclusive, Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We have to understand the weight of this. If you could earn your salvation, your righteousness, through works, through obeying the law, then who needs the grace of God? If you could earn your salvation, your righteousness, by working and earning your way into heaven by the law, then who needs the death of Christ? Works makes the grace of God null and void. Works nullifies the cross of Christ. Obviously, the Bible sees that grace and merit cannot be intertwined. They are opposed. They are conflicting. So then, how are we saved? Romans 4 is the quintessential chapter in the Bible that proves salvation is by grace through faith. Romans 4, 1 through 8 says Abraham was not justified by works. Romans 4, 9 through 12 says Abraham was not justified by circumcision. Romans 4, 13 through 15 says Abraham was not justified by the law, but Abraham was justified by the grace of God through faith in God. Romans 4, 16 through 25. Verse 16, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Calvin says, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which men have of themselves. For when he says that we are chosen in Christ, it follows that in ourselves we are unworthy. Brothers and sisters, let us rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Let us rest in the sweet and precious name of Jesus Christ. Let us rest in the sacrifice of the cross of Christ. Let us rest in the righteousness of the life of Christ imputed to our accounts. Brothers and sisters, for our salvation, we can rest in Jesus Christ. Let's let grace be grace. Now this leads us to our next topic of discussion, works. So if gracious merit doesn't make any sense, and biblically speaking, I don't believe that it does, what is the role of works in justification? Well, let's boil it down very simply. The Roman Catholic view is that faith plus works equals justification. The Biblical Reformation view is that faith equals justification plus works. Very simple. This speaks to the fact that for the Catholic, works are added to faith to receive eternal life. But for the Reformers, works are the necessary immediate fruit of eternal life. Martin Luther said, "We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone." That's a way of saying that faith alone saves us. But true saving faith is always accompanied by a life of sanctification, by a life of good works. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 2 says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. And we looked at that in our first session, the instrumental cause of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. True faith works. True saving faith works. A justified believer will always necessarily yield good works as the fruit of justification. Works are not the cause of justification, but the end of justification. Works are not the process of justification, but the product of justification. Works are not the means of justification, but the end of justification. Works are not the root of justification, but the fruit of justification. Does the fruit cause the growth? I mean, you go out into your yard, and let's say you've got an orange tree or an apple tree, fig tree. When you see fruit on the tree, do you think, oh, that fruit, that caused that tree to grow? Of course not. Fruit doesn't cause the growth. Fruit is an index of the growth. When you see fruit on the tree, you think the tree is alive. If there's no fruit on the tree may be dead. Works, then, are not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. Let's see what the Roman Catholic Church says to this. Council of Trent, Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema, accursed, damned to hell. If you believe that works are the fruit of justification and not the root, the Roman Catholic Church has pronounced an anathema upon you. So how does Rome get away with this? How do they reject the clear teaching of Scripture in Romans chapter 4? They look at James chapter 2. The Roman Catholic Church points to James 2. I mean, James says straight out in James 2:24, we read it this morning, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Ooh, that seems tricky. So Rome takes that and runs with it. And they say, see, you're justified by works, not by faith alone. James says it right there. Luther was so disturbed by this passage that he initially tried to take James out of the canon of Scripture. He called it an epistle of straw. Now, to his credit, he later recanted on that. But it is disturbing nonetheless, is it not? So let's look at James 2 very carefully. Does James 2 really teach justification by works? Does James 2 really teach salvation by works? The key to understanding James 2 is to see James 2 speaks about two different types of faith, two different kinds of faith, not two different methods of salvation, faith and works, but two different kinds of faith, true saving faith versus false dead faith. Chapter 2, 14 through 20 describes what we call dead faith. Chapter 2, 21 through 24, describes living faith. Let's first analyze dead faith. Let's look at James 2:14. James gives this hypothetical scenario, the situation. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now notice that James writes, if someone says he has faith, if someone says he has faith, James is not talking about a person who has faith or not. He's talking about a person who says he has faith, who claims he has faith, who professes to have faith. Someone is claiming that they are a Christian. Now, this is absolutely key. This must govern our entire understanding of this passage. James writes, can that faith save him? The kind of faith that has no works? The better translation is, can that kind of faith save him? Can that type of faith save him? The type of faith that has no works? Immediately we see there is a kind of faith that saves and a kind of faith that does not save. There is a kind of faith that has works and a kind of faith that does not have works. There's a dichotomy. Now, James gives an example of this kind of faith that has no works in verses 15 through 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? If you see someone and they're starving, they're cold, perhaps they're dying, and you just tell them, be warmed and be filled, and just walk away, you're all talk and no walk. Do you really mean it? Do you really mean your words of compassion? He draws a parallel. Faith without works is like words of compassion without acts of compassion. It's fake. It's false. It's dead. You don't really mean it. Your compassion isn't real, and likewise, your faith isn't real. And that's exactly the conclusion. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. If you have the kind of faith that has no works accompanying it, if you have faith alone, and a faith that really is alone, and you have absolutely no good works to show for your faith, then what you have is dead faith. Dead faith. If you're all talk and no walk in your Christian life, what you have is false faith. If your faith doesn't produce good works, that is the kind of faith that cannot save you. Now let's move on from dead faith to living faith, chapter 2, 21 through 24. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. What a conundrum. What a conflict. What a contradiction. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Is James contradicting the Apostle Paul? Is James 2 contradicting Romans 4? I submit to you, it is not. In verse 21, James cites Genesis 22, Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. In James chapter 2, verse 23, he cites Genesis 15, Abraham was justified when he believed in God. Now, we know for several reasons that James cannot be contradicting Paul's doctrine that a man is justified by faith alone. Number one, and I hope this is the first reaction, the knee-jerk reflex of every single Christian in the room this morning. The Bible does not contradict itself. God does not contradict himself. When God speaks, God is not wrong. Number two, James quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. So here James is actually agreeing with the Apostle Paul that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Abraham is agreeing with the doctrine of imputation. Number three, James points to Genesis 22, an event that happened long after Genesis 15. So what does James mean when he says Abraham was justified by works? I'm going to argue that James is using the word justify in a different sense than Paul uses it in Romans 4. Paul in Romans 4 speaks forensically to declare legally righteous before God. But remember all the way back to last month, session 1, when we defined the word justify? Justification simply means to declare someone as right without actually changing the nature of the person or event. You're trying to justify yourself. So the term justification is not limited to God's forensic action. It's not limited to the courtroom of God. Here in James 2:21, he isn't using it forensically. Abraham's not being justified before God. He is instead demonstrating the genuineness of his faith. He's proving his faith to be true. He's evidencing before others his claim to salvation. In Romans 4, Paul is speaking of being justified before God in the forensic sense. In James 2, James is speaking of being justified before other people. Abraham was justified by works before men, not before God, because he demonstrated the genuineness of his faith by good works. He showed that his faith was real. So does James teach justification by works? The answer might shock you. Yes. Yes, he does. But he is not teaching justification before God. He's teaching justification before men by good works. The other question is, does James teach salvation by works? The answer is no. James does not teach salvation by works. Now, I want to break this down to simplify it. James 2:23 says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James is pointing to two different justifications at two different points in the life of Abraham. The timeline of events in Abraham's life is absolutely crucial. It is absolutely critical. We need to get the timeline right. Abraham was justified before God in Genesis 15, once and for all, a single event. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, saved by faith alone. Many years later, Abraham was justified before others in Genesis 22, and he proved that the salvation of Genesis 15 is true. He evidenced that his faith was real by good works. And so James concludes in verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he's right. He's absolutely right. But he's not talking about being justified before God. Before God, we are justified by faith alone. Before others, it is not enough to say we have faith. We must justify our profession with the fruit of good works. John Calvin says, we dream not of a faith which is devoid of good works, nor of a justification which can exist without them. The only difference is that while we acknowledge that faith and works are necessarily connected, we, however, place justification in faith, not in works. Because by faith we apprehend the righteousness of Christ, which alone reconciles us to God. This faith, however, you cannot apprehend without at the same time apprehending sanctification. Christ, therefore, justifies no man without also sanctifying him. Brothers and sisters, Scripture speaks clearly. Rome is wrong. James 2 does not contradict Romans 4. James agrees with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but James is illustrating for us that works are the necessary fruit of justification, not the root of justification. Now, as we close our time together, and as we really conclude our series on justification, I'd like to close with three simple points of application. First, work out your salvation by obedience. Work it out. Let's look at James again. James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This isn't works righteousness. This is James saying, look, if you're really a Christian, act like it. Act like it. Brothers and sisters, how is your sanctification today? We should, as true Christians, never, ever, ever use the gospel as an excuse for sin. We should never let sin abound so that grace may much more abound. Brothers and sisters, we need to be what the Puritans called visible saints. Are you a visible saint today? Are you a visible saint in your workplace? Are you a visible saint at school? Are you a visible saint at home? Are you working out your salvation? And if you've got no works, James says you're deluding yourself. If you're merely a hearer, but your faith doesn't work, you're deluding yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine your ways. Secondly, we have to have obedience, but beware of turning obedience into legalism. Beware of turning your obedience into legalism. Do not confuse your standing before God with your obedience to God. Do not confuse your standing before God with your performance with God. We confuse our sanctification, a process, with our justification, a single event. And when we confuse our sanctification and our justification, we turn into legalists. There's a legalist lurking in every single one of us. We are all prone to legalism. We all need to reveal the hidden legalist. Sinclair Ferguson says, how easily we fall into the trap. How easily we fall into the trap of assuming that we remain justified only so long as there are grounds in our character for justification. Now, let me give you some examples. You're doing your obedience, you're being a visible saint, and you take so much pride in your obedience to the Word of God that you look at another Christian who's perhaps backslidden, downtrodden, maybe they're living in sin, maybe they really are besmirching the name of Christ, and you look at them and you say, well, at least I'm not like that. At least I'm not dragging Christ's name through the mud. I'm so much more worthy than that person to be naming the name of Christ. At least I don't embarrass Christ. That's legalism. None of us is worthy to name the name of Christ. You feel more worthy to be called justified. You feel more worthy to be loved by God because you read your Bible for 3 hours a day and you pray on your knees for 2 hours a day and you are studying deep systematic reform, presuppositional, superlapsarium, epistemology. No. That's legalism. Or perhaps, how about this one? You've had a bad day spiritually. You're on the freeway and you've lost your temper. That happens. You got into an argument with your spouse. At work, you fell into lustful thoughts. And you haven't read your Bible in 2 weeks. And you feel utterly convinced that God is ready to cast you out. That's legalism too. Because you are depending upon your performance for your standing before God. Jerry Bridges says, because we are focusing on our performance, we forget the meaning of grace. Pharisee-type believers unconsciously think they have earned God's blessing through their behavior. Guilt-laden believers are quite sure they have forfeited God's blessing through their lack of discipline or obedience. Both have forgotten the meaning of grace because they have moved away from the gospel and have slipped into a performance relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, there is a legalist lurking in every single one of us. We didn't earn it in the first place. We don't earn it by our obedience, and we don't lose it by our disobedience. Understanding the doctrine of justification should help us not to confuse our performance with God, our sanctification, and our standing with God, our justification, a single event. And I can think of no better way to close our series with this last point of application, a quote which I have held very near and dear to my heart for many years. Lastly, whether you've had a good spiritual day or a bad spiritual day, remember where your righteousness is. Remember where your righteousness is. John Bunyan says this, "Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brothers and sisters, rest in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.